Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5. Of course, I have the printout there for you, and that will meet your needs, but if you have your scriptures with you, that is a very good thing. 1 Timothy 5. And we begin. We have found, as we've studied, that Timothy has his hands full as an elder and shepherd or pastor of the church in Ephesus, which was brand new, like all Christian churches that sprung up after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That they needed to be organized properly, and the new converts needed to be taught the truth about every aspect of Christianity. The Ephesian congregation, like all the newly formed churches, were populated by men and women who came out of a society steeped in mysticism, paganism, idolatry, and immorality on an unimaginable scale, which is why Paul speaks as he does to this young pastor. Now, last Sunday, we reviewed some of the instructions given in the early chapters of Paul's letter, and then we worked our way through 1 Timothy 5, 1 through 6. There, Paul tells Timothy and ministers in all ages how to relate to older men older than himself, those who are younger, and to women of various ages. How do you conduct yourself in the presence of these people? Do I relate to a teenager as I would to a retired person that has many years of experience and that sort of thing? He says, no, you treat them each based on their age and their gender, and you do so with discernment concerning other things you know about them. They must be treated with respect. His focus, however, had to do with the care of widows who could not care for themselves after the death of their husbands. The duty falls first on the widow's children and grandchildren, but if there is no family to care for them, the duty then falls upon the church to meet her needs and see that she is well taken care of. Now, to emphasize the importance of taking care of our flesh and blood family instead of pushing it off on someone else, Paul issues a warning in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, and he says this, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Why would he say that? Well, because many unbelievers, even some of the worst of them, care for the people in their household, take care of mom and dad when they're old and can't tend to themselves. And so if you, claiming to be a Christian, refuse to do that, which an unbeliever would do just because of natural attachment, then you are worse off than them. Brian can direct you to a copy of last week's sermon if you wish to have it. Well, in today's text, Paul returns to the subject of leadership previously addressed in chapter 3. There he set out the qualifications of both elders and deacons. In our study today, Paul warns Timothy to be very careful who he appoints to these offices and to make sure the elders or pastors are adequately compensated for their work. And so our new material begins in chapter 5 and verse 17. And it says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.'" Now, this text is about paying elders or pastors who direct the affairs of the church and faithfully teach God's truth. But why would Paul need to teach this obvious responsibility? For even an ox grinding wheat isn't muzzled so he can eat as he works. So why does he bring it up? Well, first of all, the church was full of brand new Christians ignorant of the house rules. This was the title of last week's sermon as well, House Rules Number 1. This is the second lesson. We continue to follow Paul as he advises this relatively young pastor how to order the church and deal with various problems, individuals, male, female, young, old, and with false teachers that Paul has talked about already in earlier chapters. And so the church was brand new, and the folks that were there were ignorant of the way a Christian church functions. And so the basic truths of Christianity must be taught and carefully explained. The second reason for this reminder may have been Paul's practice of not taking support from new churches or churches that were in disarray like the one in Corinth, causing people to see this as a norm. Paul would sometimes refuse support from a church because he didn't want them to believe he was there for the money, that this is how he was making a living, and that he really didn't care too much about it all. It was just a job. No, he refused to take support from them so that he could focus on the gospel and they wouldn't be distracted by such thoughts. The argument in Corinth, as we'll see in just a little while, the argument could have gone like this as Paul begins to teach these kinds of things. Well, Paul, you didn't ask us to support you when you first came to us with the gospel. Why should we do so now or support Timothy either? You didn't ask for money when you were here before. What's going on now with this teaching? Well, this reminds me of a church established many years ago by a friend of mine who decided he would not ask the church for support. He would keep his full-time job and perform his pastoral duties for free. But he was motivated by the wrong reason, and I'll tell you what that is. His reasoning came from an experience his dad had with a church years earlier. The church he was pastor of demanded a change of some sort that he could not comply with in good conscience. And so to leverage him into submission, they stopped paying him and thus forced him to leave. His son, now the pastor of a new church, vowed that such a thing would never happen to him, and so he refused to have the church contribute to his well-being. The consequences would become evident in the future. Forward 30 years. My friend is now worn out and old. He wants to retire, but first he wants to help the church find a new pastor. They look far and near, but can't find a man who'll move his family to this isolated church and work for free. They have never been taught what the Bible says about the issue of supporting those who teach them God's word. They thought this was a strange concept. I was actually present when these discussions were undertaken, and they had never contributed to the support of the ministers who were there, and they just thought this was the end of the world. We want a new pastor, but we have to pay him in order to feed his family and take care of them. Well, they never found a pastor, and the church property was given to a Presbyterian organization. And so the question is, and it's just speculation, but had Paul's self-sacrifice and love-motivated gift to the churches caused this to become an issue? We don't know, but we certainly see our ancient brother working hard to establish a standard for the support of ministers, both in our text today and in 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 14. And that's where we'll look now. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 14. And Paul, addressing this very issue with the Corinthians, begins like this: Am I not free? Am I not an apostle, that is, one appointed to gospel ministry personally by Jesus? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Meaning that most, if not all, the Corinthians had come to Christ as a result of Paul's preaching the gospel to them. And he says in verse 2, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. He is saying the fact that you're now believers in Jesus proves that I am who I say I am. Verse 3, my defense to those who examine me, who don't think I'm an apostle or should have the rights that some of the other apostles have, we'll talk about that in a moment. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we, speaking of Paul and Barnabas, not have a right to eat and drink? And that's a question about physical support. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife? Remember, Paul just talked to him about people forbidding marriage and thinking that sex in any arena is wrong, even in marriage. You just shouldn't get married because sex is sinful from beginning to end. And he says, don't we have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas or Peter? They have wives, he is saying. The church has paid them for their work and no one objects. Or do only Barnabas and I have not a right to refrain from working? Now, this isn't a question about inactivity. It's a question about working in a secular job to pay our bills and feed our goats while preaching the good news. Verse 7. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law, now we're looking at a majority of saved Jews, perhaps in the congregation, or at least some, and he says, or does not the law, the very law you have been taught all your life, say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God's not concerned about oxen, is he? Is he just talking about a beast? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope. A farmer doesn't plant his crops and then go beg on the street for something to eat for his family. He expects that his work will produce what he needs to take care of his family. And the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. Verse 11. Therefore, if we sowed spiritual seeds in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right. Now he speaks of what was his custom on occasion with new churches and churches in disarray like the church in Corinth. They were just a disaster. And so he is saying, we did not use the right that belongs to us for you to care for our physical needs as we care for your spiritual needs. We didn't ask you for support when we first came to you, but we chose to endure all things. The hardship that comes from having a full-time job outside the church while working full-time for your sake and the gospel's. This is why we didn't let you support us. We wanted to focus on God's truth and your needs, get things straightened out before we went on to talk about any such thing. We did it, he says, so that we would cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. We made this sacrifice so that you wouldn't think we were preaching the gospel to profit ourselves. Paul continues to illustrate in verse 13, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, going back to Jewish history, Old Testament truth and teaching, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? He's referring to God's instruction in the Old Testament that Jewish priests and those who served with them would have their daily needs met by the worshipers. And then he concludes the argument in verse 14. So also, he says, Or likewise, the Lord Jesus directed those who proclaim the gospel, that is Paul and the other apostles and pastors of local churches in every age, to get their living from the gospel. It is the Lord Jesus who commands this. It is throughout the scriptures, Old Testament examples, and indeed New Testament examples as well. And so he deals with that first of all. The ox is should not be muzzled while he works. And I don't know what animal you would compare me or Michael to, but he's comparing us to an ox at least, and to a farm laborer, for the laborer is also worthy of his wages. And so that matter is settled. We could talk about it more, but let's just move on. Paul instructs Timothy to protect his elders from ridiculous or frivolous accusations and to faithfully discipline elders who are accused of serious crimes witnessed by two or three trustworthy people. We're at verse 19 now in 1 Timothy 5. And he says to Timothy, do not receive an accusation against an elder, pastor, overseer, bishop, all the same office. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Now, church leaders are always being accused of something. I was recently accused of being a cult leader. That was a new one for me. In the past, other ministers have accused me of not calling men and women to faith in Christ for salvation. And my reply to them is always the same. Just take a few Sundays and come sit. Don't listen to other people's opinions. Come and see if the gospel is preached, if people are called to faith in Christ and called to repentance. But of course, not one has accepted my invitation. Now, most accusations against an elder are petty ones from which he or she should be protected. He's talking to Timothy and he is talking about all kinds of accusations. And first of all, we consider silly things like, I don't like the tone of your voice, the clothes you wear. There was a lady in the church, first church I pastored many, many years ago when I was in my 20s. Yes, I was 20 at one time. And she said, Pastor, I don't like the fact you wear colored shirts on Sunday instead of white. Remember that, Shirley? And I thought about it and I said, well, sister, if that bothers you, I'll wear white shirts. And so until I did her funeral, I wore white shirts to church on Sunday so she wouldn't be distracted. No big deal to me. Don't know why it was to her, but it didn't matter. It's just one of those things that you get when you're in a position of leadership or the focus, the main character in a ministry, an elder. How about the way you comb your hair or fail to comb your hair? Maybe I don't think a pastor should have a beard. We've had that one too. Shirley took care of that. Someone told her he needs to shave his beard. That's just not right. And she said, he's my husband and I like it. So that was the end of that. Perhaps someone feels like they're not getting the same attention that you give to others. And it just goes on. It's endless, really. You don't need to make a big deal out of all of it. Just deal with it on the fly. And dismiss these minor things as they arise. But when the accusations are serious and verified by credible witnesses, they cannot be dismissed. They can't be ignored. The accused must be confronted according to Matthew 18:15 through 17. That's where the issue of the church discipline finds its direction. What do you do when a brother or sister is involved in open sin and they know it's sin and I call it high-handed sin, like I'll do as I please and you can't do anything about it? Well, that's what Matthew 18:15 deals with. And so it says this. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private, not after you've called everyone on your phone list to tell them what kind of a scoundrel you're going, and to pray for me, I'm going to go talk to this person, and I'm going to do it in private because that's what the Bible says. Well, you've just blown that out of the water. There's no privacy there. Don't do that. If you love someone, you don't broadcast their supposed crimes. It's one thing makes me really disturbs me greatly is when a school teacher, for instance, has been accused of acting inappropriately with a child, and they put their face up and they put their name up, and I think that is absolutely criminal. You can't withdraw that. And the trial hasn't taken place. There's no proof. Shame on you. Lives are destroyed in that way unnecessarily. And so you go to him or her in private. Call him to repentance and call him to turn from his sin. If he listens to you, you've won your brother, and you should never speak of it to anyone else ever, ever, ever. It's private. The matter is closed. Verse 16, but if he doesn't listen to you, take two or more witnesses with you so that by the mouth of the two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to you and them, tell it to the church. You see this progressively becoming more and more public. Okay, you can take care of it in private. If he doesn't want to cooperate, you take the witnesses with you. If he refuses to listen to them, then it's going to be brought before the entire church. The matter will be made known to the entire congregation. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, calling him to repent and continue following Christ, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. A relationship with such a rebel is to change from that of a beloved brother to a person who has possibly not been saved at all. And so the relationship is different. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector or an unbeliever. Now, Paul's instruction to Timothy in our text back in chapter 5 and verse 19, we're headed back there now, to 1 Timothy 5:19. Paul's instruction includes everything we just read in Matthew. See if you don't agree. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Verse 20. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all. That's the conclusion. Take it to the church. So that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Even the Bible talks about appropriate punishment as being a deterrent to other criminals who think they might like to act like that too. And so he says, so that the rest, the congregation and the officers, will also be fearful of sinning, lest this thing, this mortifying public exposure of rebellious behavior is exposed. Paul advises Timothy not to make a big deal about every little complaint people bring to him concerning the men appointed to lead. Protect them from that is the implication I see against this nitpicking barrage that comes and comes. Be discerning. Sift through the frivolous things and deal only with the serious matters of private or open sin that can be verified by credible witnesses. Now let me remind you why we're looking at this stuff. It's because we're preaching through First Timothy, and we'll go on to Second Timothy. And in these two books or letters, Paul is speaking to a young pastor, telling him how to deal with church matters. How you're going to face this, you're going to face that. This is what how your officers should be qualified. And now he is saying, select them carefully. And they're going to be accused. No matter how you choose, Timothy, you will have, in somebody's mind, chosen the wrong person. And so there's going to be some accusation of error. And so he is instructing them in what I refer to as the house rules. What happens in a church? How is it to be conducted? What are we bound to do in this situation or that situation? And so, don't make a big deal out of little petty things. Protect your leaders, your officers, from that constant nitpicking. Be discerning, sift through frivolous things, and deal only with serious matters that can be verified. And then when an accusation of a sin appears to be true, meet with the man in private, and if the accuser is correct, call him to repentance. If he refuses to turn from his sin, take the witnesses of his crime with you. That should get his attention. Well, I was alone before, and now these guys say they witnessed this event, whatever it might have been. Maybe that will turn him and cause him to confess his sin and turn from it. If he rejects you all, you must be brought before the entire church, where his case will be made public so everyone can call him back to living a God-pleasing Christian life. And if he refuses to repent, then there is reason to doubt his very salvation. And then in verse 20, we are told why this man's crimes are made public. It is, I've already addressed this briefly, but again, it is so that. God never says things for no purpose. It is always so that. Everything he has to say is so that you'll be saved, or so that you'll treat your wife or your husband properly, or discipline your children correctly, or whatever. All the instructions in the Bible are so that something will be your response. And this is brought to our attention, this discipline of an elder, so that the rest of the congregation and the officers will be fearful of doing the same thing. Verse 21. Now he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen or elect angels to maintain these principles without bias. Well, what if I like George better than I like Larry and they're both doing the same thing? I'm just going to whisper in George's ear, you need to knock that off. Excuse me, I got to go deal with this guy. I forget what his name was, Larry maybe. He's doing the same thing you are, but I'm letting you slide. No. Maintain these principles without bias. Doesn't matter if it's your uncle, your brother, your son, or what it is. You deal with all people in accord with the Word of God. And there are no exceptions. Doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Don't lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively. Now, back in chapter 3, where he talks about the qualifications for elders, he said, you're not to be given to wine. You're not to be a wine bibber or a drunk. And so Timothy has put wine out of his life, but he's got stomach trouble. And Paul deals with that. He says, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men, he says. Now he says, don't choose your leaders recklessly. Don't lay hands on them too hastily. Vet them and go through the proper procedure to do the best you can to find good and godly men. And then again, this statement is made in the context of discipline. Don't lay hands upon anyone too hastily. Accusations come all the time. But you don't jump and run and cut the head off the one accused without doing what God says as far as dealing with it properly. So we can't be hasty in these things. And we can't be nitpickers. I lived most of my life not knowing what a nitpicker was. And then my wife told me one day, you really don't understand that? It's the lice eggs. I've never seen them, but I guess they're very small. And if mom's going to clean up your head, she's a nitpicker. Little tiny things. Oh, there's another one. Don't be a nitpicker concerning your wife or your husband or your brother or your sister or your pastor or pastor, your people. Don't pick at every little fault, because we've all got a bunch of them. High-handed sin is quite different than dealing with and trying to live a godly life, doing well and doing poorly another day. So don't lay hands upon anyone too hastily. And he says in verse 24, the sins of some men are quite evident. And so that's an easy choice, isn't it? If you got a guy going to the red light district in your respective city, he's not elder stuff. If he's a drunk, he's not elder stuff. That's just as obvious as can be. And they'll be judged for it. For others, their sins follow after. You don't know who this person is completely. Shirley and I laugh together, and I'm sure it's not funny to some, but it's funny to us. People say, well, I have found my soulmate. I said, well, how long have you known him? Oh, we've been dating for 3 weeks. Well, well, well. But even if you date Shirley and I for 6 years, we didn't have a clue what the other one was like. And so our little giggle is, dating is a lie. Perfume and combed hair and nice clothes and you vacuum your car and all this stuff. No, no, no. You need to get off this worldly dating idea and get to know someone. Another conversation. But God has made us different people, and that's a wonderful thing. And so he is saying, don't appoint leaders without careful investigation. Look at their lives in and outside the church. What reputation do they have? What do people and especially their families say about them? Are they men of integrity? Are they truly devoted to God's word and his glory? Are they always fighting to mimic Jesus in the way they love, work, play, and worship? Those who lead the church of Jesus Christ must be above accusation in every area of life. I had a teacher in Bible school once. He was brilliant and a good teacher. And I was sick on one occasion, or for some reason I needed someone to preach for me. And I couldn't find anyone to help me. It was pre-Michael, or he would have taken care of it many, many years ago. And so I called him, and I can't remember his name, but I asked him, I said, would you come and fill in for me? I'm going to be out of socket somehow or another. Well, he came and he stayed with us in the house. And by the time that Sunday was over, he preached. And then we went home to dinner. And he commanded her to butter his biscuit. He commanded her to take his shoes off and put his slippers on. He commanded her to go take a nap. She didn't want to take a nap. She was enjoying visiting with Shirley. And he ordered her into the bedroom to take a nap. And it just went on and on. And I was horrified. I said, oh, Lord, what have I done? This is no man I want preaching to these people I love. He's not a loving person. He's a domineering jerk. You don't know who these people are, even after the most intense investigation, time will tell. Time will tell. Dating is a lie. And it works anyway. Now that's a miracle, isn't it? Yes. God gives us our appointed mates by various means. Well, why do we have to be so careful choosing church leaders? Men of integrity, dealing with their families well, good reputations outside the church. Why this investigation? Well, it's because they are entrusted with and are stewards of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. We have Believe it or not, we have had entrusted to us the greatest treasure on earth. The greatest treasure that has ever been. The news about God the Son, God in the flesh, who came to die for the likes of us to redeem us from the death we deserved, to reconcile us to God. It's the power of God for salvation. This isn't a social club. It's not a self-help group. Rather, it's an outpost of truth. The truth that every human being has sinned against God and deserves eternal punishment. Every one of us began our sin career soon after we were born, speaking lies and doing everything necessary to satisfy the lust of our sinful flesh. I don't have to convince anyone here of their sin, do I? You know about it. It's 24/7, I think. Isn't it always on your mind? Don't the consequences of your rebellion torment you day and night? And don't you know that when you die, there is a judgment to face? I think you know better than you would like to let on. I don't have to convince you of these awful truths. Rather, what I want to convince you of is God's love for you in Christ Jesus. The leaders of this church and those among us who are already... Excuse me, I think I turned two pages. The leaders of this church and those among us who are already believers in and followers of Jesus are, says 2 Corinthians 5:20, ambassadors for Christ. I would never get elected if I ran for political office, don't have any aspirations along those lines. But I am an ambassador of an eternal nation, an eternal kingdom, and so are you. 2 Corinthians 5:20 is astonishing. We are ambassadors for Christ, and we speak as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We take that treasure that is the good news. We take it to everyone who will listen to us and call them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We beg you on our behalf. On behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Do you know this? It's the most wonderful thing. God made Jesus, this is verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5, God made Jesus, who had no sin of His own, to become sin on our behalf so that we could be saved. So that we could be declared righteous in the sight of God. We gave Him our robe of sin and He gave us His robe of righteousness. And God poured out His wrath upon Jesus and He embraced us and took us home. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Therefore, he says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, at the acceptable time I listened to you. There are people here who at some point in time and probably a thousand times since have called upon God through faith in Jesus and have been heard by Him. Some of your prayers have been visibly answered so that you can see that God has done that. At the acceptable time I listened to you, especially that moment when God showed you your sinfulness and your lost condition, and you said, Father, be merciful to me, the sinner. Forgive me. Save me. At the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. I translated you out of darkness into my marvelous light. You were dead in trespasses and sin. I caused you to be born again and made you a new creature by faith in me. And then he says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not next week. I've told you about the man who said to me, and he hasn't changed his mind. Many years ago, he only come once or twice a year to church, and I'm always glad to see him because someday maybe God will save him. But he left one day years ago and he said, I know I need Jesus, and I intend to be saved just before I die. Someday. I see him now. He's an old man like me. People die in infancy. They die as children and teenagers and young adults. And you cannot predict the day of your death. You need to be ready now. The acceptable time, behold, now is the day of salvation. That's why your pastor and elders and church officers must be men of integrity as best as you can. But as Paul said, their true character will come out in time. And I am thankful that God gave us this whole church discipline thing to tend to that. If you hire a man and he's a charlatan and you finally see it, there's a way to get rid of him. Should be in your church documents, the way you conduct church, and you've got it right here. If the accusations are true, you go to him. Then you take some witnesses. Then you bring it to the church. And if he won't repent, you're no longer our pastor. You're welcome to sit here and listen to the gospel. Sounds like you need it. But we'll go get someone else. God's covered all the bases. Well, that's why. Because we deal with the greatest treasure on the planet. The gospel of Jesus Christ. We're offering the Son of God who died for the sins of all who will come to Him by faith. We're offering Him to the people we speak to. And we must do so as men and women of integrity. Not just Michael and I, but all of us. We're all evangelists. We're all ambassadors. And what does an ambassador do if he's a good ambassador? He represents his country well. And that's what we're to do. We'll come again, maybe to house rules number 3. We'll see. Let's bow together.